Hello, folks. My name is Tom Howard, and I'm a member of Susquehanna Chapel. I've been a member here for 19 years with my family. Some of my kids are with me today. One of my older kids has came, and it's my pleasure to offer the sermon today. Pastor Joe, as it says in the bulletin, is on vacation. I don't know where he is. Does anybody know where Pastor Joe is? No one knows. Ooh, whoa. It's a secret. Pretty cool. I hope he's having fun. So I want to pray for this message. I want to pray for Pastor Joe and his family, and then we'll get moving on. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your love for us and your presence here today. Lord, I just pray for Pastor Joe and Nicole, Jared, and Lindsay, that they would have just a wonderful time of vacation and time off, wherever they are. You know where they are. And that they would come back refreshed, Lord God. And Lord, I pray that you would be with this, the rest of this service, that what I say brings you honor and glory, Lord God. And it's been a blessing. It's been truly a blessing to be able to prepare for this message today, to get into your word, to see the richness of your word is just amazing. And I just thank you so much for that, Lord God. Lord, we ask you to just be with us and be with the hearers here, that they would hear what you want them to hear. In your name we pray. Amen. So this is the fourth year that I've been asked to do this. Joe goes on vacation, and I get asked to preach, and I just love that opportunity. And as you notice, if you've been to this church, you notice that Joe goes through a book of the Bible, verse by verse and chapter by chapter. He took over 2 years to go through the book of Luke, okay? And then he went through Amos after that, and he's going through Colossians as we speak. So I started in that same vent 4 years ago, starting with the book of John. And I'm going through John. At this rate, I'll be done in about 20 years. No, I'm sorry, 40 years. Sorry about that. I got my math is wrong. It's even longer. Okay, so the book of John was written by the Apostle John in AD 85. Okay, it's a message that's evangelistic. That's why John wrote the book, was evangelistic in nature. John 20:31 says, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That's the theme verse for that book, is why he wrote that book, okay? The text that we'll be covering today is in John chapter 2, verses 12 through 22. And I'll read that now. "After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip of cord out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, 'Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.' The Jews then responded to him, 'What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days.' They replied, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken." We studied last year in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, that was the account of Christ's first miracle, the turning of water into wine at a wedding reception. That occurred in Cana, a 20-mile journey from Capernaum. The people at the wedding were Jesus, Mary, his mother, 5 of his first disciples. There was Philip and Andrew and Nathaniel and Peter and John, the author of our book. Those 5 disciples were at that wedding, and there with Jesus now, Mary and Jesus. And also we see here in our text here, we have his brothers in this text today. One result of that miracle that we learned last year of the turning the water into wine is recorded in verse 11 of chapter 2. I'll read that. This, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. So, we learned last year, a sign. What's a sign mean? A sign, we learned last year, is a symbol, action, or occurrence that points to something beyond itself. In this case, it was a miraculous act that demonstrated and revealed Christ's deity, that he was supernatural. The focus is not on the miracle, the miraculous thing itself, but on what it signifies. What the miracle of turning water to wine signified was that the work of God through Christ. The disciples in attendance to the wedding witnessed the miracle of turning water to wine, and they got a glimpse of the glory of Christ. Glory, we learned last year, is translated from the Greek as doxa, D-O-X-A. Doxa means what evokes good opinion, i.e. that something has inherent or intrinsic worth. That's what glory is. It invokes good opinion that something has inherent intrinsic worth. Glory is thus the sight of God which humans recognize and which humans respond to in confession, worship, and praise. So why would humans respond this way to God's glory? Because they saw the glory of Christ. They are in the presence of someone who is doing glorious things. John 1:14 says, "The Word, which is Christ, became flesh and lived among us for a while among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." So we, the disciples, we being John, I've been with Christ. He's glorious. He's full of grace. He's full of truth. So think for a moment, if you were spending time with someone like Jesus, not just witnessing the miracles that he's doing, but how he acted toward others. He was full of grace. He was full of truth. The things that he said had real meaning. They got to the heart of the matter. I don't know anybody like that. It would be quite an experience walking with Jesus. Christ's miraculous sign of turning water into wine revealed Christ's power. The power was of intrinsic worth. The power was worthy of praise, and the power was a basis for his disciples to put their faith in him. Going back to the purpose of the book of John, like I said, it's evangelistic. He tells of that miracle, and then it caused the disciples, including himself, to believe in Jesus. We'll continue on in that theme today. So now after the wedding, Jesus and Mary, the disciples and his brothers, go down to Capernaum, which is located on the Sea of Galilee. After being there a few days, they go back up to Jerusalem. I'm not quite sure why they put that verse in there, because it's just a brief little interlude. But they went to Capernaum, back up to Jerusalem. Now, to do this, to observe the Passover, was an important thing to do if you were a Jew. The Jewish tradition required a whole month of preparation for the Passover. Roads and bridges in and around Jerusalem were repaired. The buildings were freshened up and rewhitened. Christ observed the Passover yearly as well. In fact, later in his ministry, in the writings of the Bible, he cleared the temple in a similar manner, which is reported in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So there's two reported in the Bible, there's two reported separate cleansings of the temple that Christ did. This is the first one. Each Jewish man under the age of 20 was required to attend three annual festivals in Jerusalem. Okay, these festivals were also known as feasts. So the Passover feast was one, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of the Tabernacles. They're all religious celebrations remembering God's great acts of salvation for the people of Israel in their history. The Passover commemorated their deliverance from Egyptian bondage. It occurred on the 14th day of the first month of the Jewish year, which is in the spring. Sometime in March and April is when that month is. Okay? An animal, usually a lamb or a kid, was to be slain, was selected on the 10th day and slaughtered on the 11th day. That's what they did during this time. and it had to be eaten. None of the animal was to be left over on the following day. Only unleavened bread was eaten during the 7 days immediately following the Passover. Why were they only unleavened bread? Because the people of Israel, when they left Egypt, they had to rush out. They had no time to put leavening or yeast in their bread. That's why they use the unleavened bread. So verse 14 states, in the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So the temple courts. There are a series of courts leading into the temple proper and the holy place, and that's in Jerusalem. The first of the courts is known as the court of the Gentiles. That was a place where Jews would have been meeting Gentiles and telling them about the one true God. So if a Gentile wanted to learn about God, they could come to the court of the Gentiles outside the court, the temple proper. A Gentile could not go beyond that point. That was the only place a Gentile would know of that they could, if they wanted to pray to God or learn about God in that setting. However, what was going on in the court of the Gentiles was not a welcoming place for the searching non-believers, searching Gentiles. There was lowing cattle and bleating sheep and cooing doves and noisy coins and bartering and haggling going on in this setting. It's like going to the library to study for a test and you end up at a bar. Okay? So why were these animals there, and why were there money changers? The buying and selling of animals in this area was rationalized as a convenience for the Jewish pilgrims who were visiting Jerusalem during the Passover. There are various reasons why a visiting Jewish person might want to offer an animal up for sacrifice or an offering at the temple. But in order for an animal to be acceptable as sacrifice, it must be perfect and unblemished. The temple authorities had appointed inspectors who were called Mumcha, M-U-M-C-H-E-H. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that correctly, but that's how it's spelled. Now, can you believe this, guys? These Mumcha had received up to 18 months of training to be able to determine whether an animal was perfect or not. Okay? Think about that for a school. My career choice. Mumcha. Okay. The Mumcha charged a fee for this service. I mean, they're educated, they're certified, they got a fee for this service. If a visiting Jew had brought an animal in that was not perfect, it would be rejected. They would be able to be determined by these certified Mumcha. Okay? So, pre-screened animals were there. These cattle and sheep and doves were already screened by these Mumcha to be clean, and they were available at a fee, of course. The problem is that the fee, you can buy the same animal inside the temple and outside the temple, it would cost much, much more inside the temple. Okay? It's like going to a baseball game and paying a lot more for a hot dog than you'd pay outside it. And it's actually much worse than that. It was multiple times more expensive to purchase the animals inside the temple than outside. So exchanging money is actually changing money. It was necessary for every Jewish male, like I said, over the age of 19, to pay a temple tax, and that's talked about in the Bible. It had to be exactly 1/2 shekel. Okay, it couldn't be more, not anything less, not anything more, and that was regardless of your income. So it was a tax, but it wasn't like a tax like we have in America where it's based on income. And that was equivalent to 2 days of wages for the average working Jew. Shekels were Jewish coins made of silver. And there were other coins in circulation in the area, but they were considered, guess what, unclean. These coins could be used to pay ordinary debts, but not pay a debt to God, or be used as a gift at the temple. So the Jewish pilgrims arriving in Jerusalem from all over the world would carry all sorts of coins. Since shekels were the only acceptable coin, money changers were there. The money changers were called kolobustai. Kolobustai. Mumcha kolobustai. They were conveniently there to provide clean, approved Jewish coinage, obviously at a fee. Okay, the typical surcharge for this service was up to 12.5%. So do your math. If an average person works 2 days to get 1/2 shekel, and they're paying an eighth of that, or 12.5%, that's 2 hours of work just to change a shekel. Now, what if I brought in a 2-shekel Jewish coin? I have to get change. So they're going to charge me a half a shekel. I'm going to get a 1.5 shekels back in return. Well, guess what? There was a fee for that as well. Okay? This is quite the racket, guys. So with money to be made, worship could be easily corrupted. What was first a ministry to the traveling Jews became a huge business done in the name of religion. Certainly, it would be a distraction to the Gentile who was coming to learn more about God. And certainly, it would be cause a visiting Jewish pilgrim who's there to honestly worship God to kind of get his heart not right in the right place, bartering and haggling and the whole thing. Just think about that for a second. So moving on in the passage, we read in verse 15, so he made a whip of cords, he being Jesus, and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. So Christ noted the circus that was going on in the court of the Gentiles. There's noisy animals and coins and haggling and arguing and this and that. And the commotion must have been great. So he took some cords and knitted them together. They think it was cords. Maybe they were there to bring the animals in to the area. And he made a whip out of them to scatter the coins and drive out the animals. And he explains his actions in verse 16. To those who sold the doves, he said, get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market. Christ isn't being violent with his actions. He isn't hurting the animal. You don't see any animals that are being hurt. The whip of cords was fairly harmless, but certainly handy for getting the animals moving along. If there was a danger to the people, the temple authorities would have come in and stopped him from doing that. Yet Christ isn't passive in his actions and based on what he sees. He was stating that the temple is God's house, and Jesus didn't want the religious leaders to pollute it with their money-making endeavors. In Luke 19:46, and that's one of the other passages that talk about the other time that Christ cleared the temple, Christ called the area a den of robbers. He doesn't say that in this passage. He says they're making it into a marketplace. In the other clearing, he calls it a den of robbers. That's a more harsh rebuke of what they were doing, but it demonstrates the reason for the cleansing is the abuse and the corruption of the purpose of the temple sacrifices. It was not being done as intended. So Christ's action of clearing the temples caused a reaction, right? In chemistry, you have reactions cause reactions. And there was two reactions that happened to Christ clearing the temple. The first reaction is found in verse 17. That was the reaction of the disciples, okay? Their reaction was to remember Psalm 69:9, which reads, for zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. Okay? The entire Psalm 69 is a mess. They call it a messianic psalm. And what a messianic psalm is one that refers to the Messiah. Okay? That chapter of the Bible in Psalms is quoted 8 times in the New Testament. So what King David, the author of Psalm 69 was talking about was that when the Messiah came, he would burn up with zeal for the house of God or for the temple. Okay? The house being God's temple. So John, the author of our book and a witness to what just happened, tells of his reaction and that of the other disciples. When Jesus acted with zeal for the temple, the verse in Psalms leapt into their minds. That gave them more conviction that Jesus was the Messiah. This goes back to the purpose of this book, being evangelistic. What is happening here is part of the reason why John and the other disciples believe in Christ. They saw him perform miracles, a miracle in Cana. Now they're seeing him act with zeal and boldness, really, to clear the temple. And they also are familiar with Scripture. And that's what Jesus would do. So why would Christ's actions do this? Okay, I'm only guessing, but think of it for a moment if you were John. So John was a Jewish man, right? He knew that the Passover was all about. He knew that God's temple was all about as well. You see what he's You see what's going on in the temple. You recognize that people are being taken advantage of. You realize that there's no way that a visiting Gentile would be able to find God in this commotion. On top of all that, you're familiar with the scripture of David. David predicted that the Messiah would have zeal for God's house. Christ is righting a wrong in a bold manner, and that is something that the Messiah would do. And so that helped John have faith in God, which is really cool. The second reaction, we got the first reaction of the disciple. Now we have a reaction of the temple authorities who were there. And that's found in verse 18. The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this?" These Jews were probably members of the temple police force, okay? And they were there to make sure all was going smoothly. And things weren't going very smoothly over there by the money changers, okay? They asked what right Jesus had to do what he did. They demanded that he provide his credentials to do that. And the credentials that they demanded was a sign. I always thought, what was a weird thing to ask for? You know, I think I'd ask for their papers. You know, who gives you permission to do this? Where are your papers, you know? William Barclay, in his commentary, it helps explain why they asked for a sign. He comments that the Jews that questioned Jesus actually acknowledged that the act that Jesus did would be one that a Messiah would do. So they saw that the act was a messianic type act, okay? It was always expected by the Jewish people that when the Messiah came, he would confirm his deity by doing amazing things or signs or miracles. So false messiahs had been through there before, and they would come and go, and they would oftentimes promise to do certain things. So, I'm quoting Barclay here, the Jews essentially said, "By this act of yours, you have publicly claimed to be the Messiah. Now show us some wonder which will prove your claim." Christ didn't say, "Hey, I'm the Messiah. Don't treat my father's house like a market." But he did act like a Messiah. You see, the reaction of the disciples and the temple authorities were different. The reaction was different, but they recognized the same thing. The disciples recognized this is Christ, this is the Messiah, and the temple authorities recognized that this was a messianic type of act. Okay? So it wasn't just here that the Jewish people asked Jesus to perform a miracle or a sign for them. We know it's all over the Bible where we're hearing Jewish people are asking him to do a sign. I'll give one example. In Matthew 12, 38 and 39, a Pharisee said, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." He replied, "A wicked and adulterous generation asked for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." So what's the sign of the prophet Jonah? Jonah was in the belly of a big fish for 3 days. Christ was in the earth for 3 days, okay, after his death on the cross. Both survived the experience. That's the sign of the prophet Jonah. The problem was that most Jews were hard-hearted towards Christ and unbelieving. They repeatedly asked for such signs, yet they seldom accepted the ones that were given. Later in the book of John, chapter 12, verse 37, it says, "Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still could not believe in him." I heard of a skeptic who was an excerpt in the paper. I didn't go to the message, but a skeptic who came to the area stating, basically arguing against Christ. He said, if Christ wanted people to believe himself, he would make it easier for people to believe him. And I'm thinking, well, he did all these things. He did all these signs and wonders and acted in a glorious manner. And people who even saw him were so hard-hearted, they didn't believe. Christ made it, I think, extremely easy for people to believe him if you really took him for what he did. So rather than give in to their demands, he gave a veiled saying to puzzle those who opposed him and to have them ponder his actions. In verse 19 of our text here, he says, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." So we have temple in verse 14, and we have temple used in verse 19 and 21. The temple in 14 is Heron, H-E-I-R-O-N. Okay, and that means shrine or holy building. It's actually a building. Edifice is a structure. Okay? The word temple in verse 19 and 21 is naos, N-A-O-S. And that signifies a dwelling place of deity. It's a little bit different, isn't it? In English, we use the same word, but it's a little different if he was speaking it in the Greek. So naos is found also in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and chapter 6. In those verses, it is used as a metaphor referring to the body of believers. Our bodies are temples. We have Christ dwelling in us, okay? So in this case, the temple, naos, or dwelling place of deity, is him. It's Christ, okay? Christ's human body is, in fact, the dwelling place of deity. Christ is telling them that they will destroy him, the temple, but he will rise again in 3 days. That is telling of his resurrection, obviously, right? He dies on the cross, rose again in 3 days. In Matthew 26:61, Christ was being accused at his trial before the Sanhedrin. This is later on, right? So this is our passage today is early in Christ's ministry. Okay, later on, he's going to trial before the Sanhedrin. Matthew 26:61, he's being accused. Two false witnesses come forward to testify. This fellow, Jesus, said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in three days. This statement of Christ was also repeated when he was being crucified by the mob on Matthew 27:40. You are going to destroy this temple and build it in 3 days. You who are going to destroy this temple and destroy it in 3 days and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. They were mocking him, mocking his words. Obviously, they didn't understand the meaning at the time, didn't they? But that was certainly a memorable statement that he made. The point is that, later on, even after his death, Stephen was getting stoned, and they accused him in Acts 6:14. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy his place, the temple, and change the customs of Moses handed down to us. So the temple that the Jews thought that Jesus was referring to was a temple that they were standing in, and that was called the Temple of Zerubbabel. I hope I pronounced that correctly. The temple was being constructed by Herod the Great. So Herod the Great was the king in the area. And it had been in construction now for 46 years, as it says in our text. It was completed in AD 64, several years later. The project was being done because the former temple, okay, was not the same glory as Solomon's temple. Because there was Solomon's temple, it was destroyed, there was another temple, it wasn't as glorious, and now they're building this temple. And that's the explanation for that is actually found in Haggai chapter 2, verse 3, if you want to look some other time. So his own disciples didn't understand what was going on at the time. Only after his resurrection did they understand what he did. They did not see the need for his death, and so they wouldn't be thinking along those lines. Remember, they're early on in their experience with Jesus. The Jews certainly did not understand what Christ meant. They couldn't believe that Jesus could possibly accomplish in 3 days what it took 46 years to do already and wasn't even completed yet. So Jesus was going to give them a sign, but it wouldn't be for 2 years. So he actually did give them a sign, but he didn't do it then. So the Jews asked for a sign. Christ told them that a sign would be given them. A sign like no other that proves that he is the Messiah, that they prove that he had the authority. Think about that. Christ's resurrection kind of proves that he had the authority to clear the temple. So, his disciples didn't understand this at the time. In John 12:16, John gives another example of where he and his fellow disciples did not grasp the meaning of the things that Jesus said until after the resurrection. In that verse, John 12:16, at first his disciples did not understand all of this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. So lastly, in verse 22, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. They believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. They believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. So what scripture do they believe in? Okay. Most people think that's Psalm 16:10. Okay? And I'll read that. You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. That same verse, 16:10, is quoted in Acts in chapter 2 and chapter 13. It's also a messianic psalm, okay? Talking about Jesus. David penned it, but he's talking about Jesus. It expressed the confidence of the church and of the disciples that Jesus holds the power over death. Jesus' body would not decay in the earth after his death on the cross. The disciples did not understand that at the time, but after the resurrection, they did. When Jesus' disciples recalled what he had said, they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So when they recalled this, they were strengthened in their belief and faith in Christ. So in this case, the belief that the disciples comes after they see that he lived up to the predictions of David and his own prediction that he would be resurrected in 3 days. That is the same for us today, right? We have God's word. We believe that it's true. We have before us an account of an eyewitness to the sayings and actions of Jesus. And he lived up to it. So why, I titled the sermon, The Other Side of Jesus, okay? I don't know if you're people who were present, but last Christmas, Pastor Joe gave a sermon that he entitled The Other Side of Christmas. Okay, mine's The Other Side of Jesus. I thought it'd be clever, The Other Side of Christmas. And he went over the passage that talked about when King Herod gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem in his vicinity who were 2 years old and under shortly after the birth of Jesus. So Herod was the literal king of the Jews, right? And he didn't want any challengers to his throne. So Pastor Joe's point in the name of the sermon was that Herod's plot and actions were part of the Christmas story, but that's not a part of the story that we really listen to very much on Christmas Sunday or even from the pulpit because of the morbid nature of what was happening there, right? Because it really happened. He really killed kids, had kids killed. If you want to learn the significance of that message, I encourage you to go on the church website and you can download its message from this last Christmas. So what is the other side of Jesus? One side that is most appealing is the Lamb side of Jesus. Okay? Okay? John the Baptist is quoted in John chapter 1, verse 29, as saying, he's talking to his disciples, and he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In Matthew 11, 28 and 29, Christ is quoted as saying, "Come to me, all you who are weak and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." That's the Lamb side of Jesus that we want, people draws you to him, doesn't it? You know, humble, gentle, lamb-like, taking away our sins. There are dozens of scriptures in the New Testament that testify to the gentleness, lamb-likeness of Jesus. However, in this passage, and many others tell us that this gentle, meek, and mild servant can get angry, okay? Mark 3, 1 through 6 tells of when Jesus heals the hand of a paralyzed man. However, many Jews were there to find a way to accuse Jesus. Would he heal this man on the Sabbath? He was forbidden to do that, to work on the Sabbath, right? So Jesus, in verse 5, Jesus looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. He was going to do something good on the Sabbath. Yes, he was working, but it was something good, and he was angry at their actions. So in this passage of John, although Jesus did not harm the animals, we don't see any evidence of that. He did not drive out the pilgrims who were there. Okay? He didn't know the Gentiles that were there. He did not drive out the people who were there to truly worship God. What he did do, however, was far from gentle. He displayed his angry side. Jesus the Lamb was also a lion. Okay? So I've heard it said that you can learn a lot about somebody when you know what makes them angry. What we learn about Jesus here is that Christ gets angry when the very purpose of the temple was corrupted. The purpose of the temple was to glorify God. That's why it was there, to glorify God, right? Nothing about what the money changers were doing and the inspectors were doing and the merchants were doing and the high priests and the Jewish authorities were doing glorified God. In fact, it really detracted from God's glory, didn't it? So he gets angry with religious authorities that proclaimed the holiness of God but denied the holiness of God by their practices and allowing God's temple to be a marketplace, not a temple, okay? He gets angry when people honor his Father with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. And that's in Matthew 15:8. That's basically what the authorities were doing here. They're providing the items necessary for a Jew to fulfill their obligation to observe the Passover correctly. That's a good thing, okay? However, their actions displayed that their motivation wasn't to honor God, but was for some personal gain. So, I don't know of any mumcha in this audience or in my church, okay? Did anybody mumcha in our church? Any cola bastai in our church? Okay? We don't charge people to come to our Thanksgiving supper every Thanksgiving. We don't charge people to come to our pig roast. We have a WANA program. I don't think we charge people to go to that. It's the same whether you're a member or not. Okay? We have Bibles in the pews. If you need a Bible, you're free to have it. We're not charging. You know, we don't do this kind of thing, right? In our church, right? We're not perfect. I know we're not perfect. Okay? But honoring God is our goal as a church, right? So does this message have any significance to us? Okay? Okay, now I've mentioned one already, okay? Going back to the purpose of the book of John. It should cause us to have a stronger faith if we are a believer. It can cause us to come to faith in Christ if we are not already a Christian. The New Testament is the most well-attested document in existence. It's trustworthy. There are far more early manuscripts of the New Testament in existence today than any other ancient document. And those manuscripts were written very close to the time that it occurred. It's a very trustworthy. If you've ever studied that before, it's amazing how trustworthy the New Testament is. And now you have an eyewitness account of a person who explains why he came to faith in Christ. So John, it's a very trustworthy saying, okay? And John tells of Christ's supernatural power over death. He tells over Christ's passion for true worship, not just showing up, making money, you know, getting your animals and leaving. And John tells of Christ's ability to know what would happen in the future. And that glory is something that we can put our trust in. So that's one thing we can take from this, okay? Whether anybody in this audience can, a believer in Christ or not. Okay, but there's another application that we as Christians can take from this if we're honest with ourselves. Do we honor God with our lips, but our actions detract from him? I heard recently from a patient of mine an account where he was owed a large amount of money from a self-proclaiming Christian. This Christian person would praise Jesus, yet she did not pay this person lots of money that was due him. Does that bring glory to God? Okay? Are our motives for doing good things always pure? Okay? We're honoring God with our lips, on our hearts. The heart or the motivation for what we're doing or what we're saying isn't always so good. Is there anything in our church or our private life that keeps the seeking stranger from knowing God? So let us remember the wrath of Jesus against those that made it almost impossible for a worshiping Jew and seeking Gentiles to contact God. That is the other side of Jesus, the lion side of Jesus, right? The same Jesus that's also a lamb. In C.S. Lewis' book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Lucy is talking to Mr. Beaver about Aslan, okay? Those familiar with the book know that Aslan is a lion. And Aslan is symbolic, or it represents Jesus. Aslan is killed in the book because he willingly gave his life to pay the price for the wrongdoing of Lucy's brother Edmund. Aslan later comes back to life. Sounds very Christ-like, doesn't it? But before all of this happened, Lucy asked Mr. Beaver if Aslan is safe. The beaver says, I quote, "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. Of course he isn't safe, but he's good." Jesus is not safe for the hypocrite, okay? He's not safe when people do things in the name of religion, but with the wrong motives. He isn't safe when people cause others to stumble. I can confess that I've been guilty on all those charges multiple times, unfortunately, as a Christian. However, God is good, okay? Jesus is good. He is patient with all of us when we do those things. He's gentle. He gives us rest when we humbly come to him. He forgives us when we repent, right? He is a lamb that's also a lion. And he takes away the sin of the world, as I talked about in John 1:14. So with the help of the Holy Spirit, okay, let us examine ourselves to see ourselves as Christ sees us. He loves us, and he's patient with us. He is willing and able to forgive us, whether we're Christian already or we just ask for forgiveness for the first time. He has given us the Holy Spirit to help us live lives that are reverent and holy to him. And let's pray that he helps us do that today, and I'll pray right now. Thank you, Lord God, for your love for us and your presence here today, Lord God. I just, once again, I'm truly blessed to have the opportunity to read your word and study it and understand it more fully. And not just that, Lord, I pray that it would help, that it would be applied, that I would be able to apply it, Lord God, and that people here would just, you would be glorified by what is said, and you would just work in people's hearts as a result of that, Lord God. Once again, I pray for Pastor Joe and his family and for the ministry of this church, Lord God. And we serve, we want to honor you, and help us to do that well, Lord God. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.